As was announced, this morning's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."
Good to be here this morning. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. I think we all know that Jesus was the greatest teacher that has ever been known. But what made him such a great teacher? And the easy answer to that, of course, would be that he is the Son of God. But why is it that all of these years later, that his teachings still greatly enrich our lives? May I suggest to you that it is not only because of its powerful and unique content, but also because his teachings are so clear in understanding. Jesus knew how to get to the point. And in the scripture reading for this morning, as we just heard, I think this is a great example of that. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What a powerful statement that is by Jesus. And we're going to examine that and look at the three directives for discipleship that he sets forth in this very familiar passage. We'll get to that in just a minute, but hopefully you have turned your Bibles to that particular place. And we want to look at the background just a little bit before we look at those three directives. So, Matthew chapter 16, and notice beginning at verse 13. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and at verse 13, and also verse 14, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" It is very sad when you stop and think about it that Jesus gave up so much. He sacrificed so much to come to a world that doesn't know him. And even sadder than that is that nearly 2,000 years later, the world still doesn't know Jesus. Many people think that Jesus is just a myth. There are others who would claim, yes, Jesus was a historical person, but they don't believe that he was important enough to talk about. And then there are others who have more of a sinister mindset. They think that Jesus is nothing more than a male chauvinist who introduced a new religion into the world that's bad for society. And there are many others who simply do not know Jesus. The saddest thing of all is that all of these people who don't know Jesus will ultimately pay the price with eternal damnation. The truth is, the only way to go to heaven after a while is to know God. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father in John 17 at verse 3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The question is, do you know Jesus? The world was very much confused about that in the days of Jesus, but he is really, in this context, more interested in how his disciples think. And so, in Matthew chapter 16, at verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's a very interesting question, don't you think? When you stop and consider the time of this, Jesus is well into his ministry at this point. In fact, he is over 2 years into his ministry, so it is passed by a good bit halfway. And yet he is still asking his disciples if they know who he is. "Who do you say that I am?" And what that tells me is that sometimes, even as Christians, we have to stop and examine our own faith. Paul, when he wrote to the brethren at Corinth, you might recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 5, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fall or fail, rather, to meet the test. There's a lot of brethren over the years who have failed to meet this test. And as we look at this particular passage in just a moment and consider these three directives for discipleship, we'll determine, I think, that again, there are many who simply don't know Jesus. Some even in the body of Christ. There's no doubt that almost all who are children of God will say that they know Jesus, but some, even though they claim it, really don't. Or maybe I should put it a different way, that it is possible to know some facts about Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. And there are many who fall into that category. We'll see that in just a minute. But as we consider the text again, we know that Peter answered the question correctly. At verse 16, it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. The Son of the living God. He's no less than that. That implies, of course, his deity. It implies that he is God. He is divine. That's the good confession that Peter made. And the truth is, if you are a disciple of Christ, then you recognize that about Jesus. You can answer that question the same way that Peter did. If you cannot, then you simply fall into that broad category of the majority who don't know Jesus. Do you recognize who Jesus really is? Do you accept the fact that he is not just an ordinary man, that he wasn't just a good man or even just a prophet, but he is that Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, in the next few verses there, verses 17 through 20, there's a lot there. I'm going to skip over those verses. There's a sermon with regard to the church in those verses alone, and we don't have time to deal with them. And so I'll pick back up at verse 21. Now, remember, Peter has just confessed that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And that is the confession that those of us who are Christians here this morning, we have all made that confession. The question is, are we disciples? Because as I suggested a moment ago, we can have made that confession at one point in time, but not really, at least now, still continue to be disciples. Does your practice match up with your profession? Is it the case that what you claim, so far as your conduct is concerned, does that line up with the confession that you made when you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Are you recognizing every day who Jesus is? That's what we have to determine. It's interesting that almost immediately after his confession, Peter did some things that really weren't in harmony with that confession. And so we have to consider that. Well, at verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And of course, he is simply there setting forth God's plan of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus knew that he had to die. In John 12 at verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus knew exactly why he came into this world. He came here for one reason, and that is to die for our sins. That's why he came. How did Peter take that news? Well, he really didn't take it very well. At verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, you think about that. Peter, didn't you just confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. One thing we understand about Jesus, if he be the Son of God, then he didn't make mistakes. He didn't say anything ever that was not true. If Jesus said that he was going to be killed, then he was going to be killed because the Son of God is always right. Did Peter forget that? The moment he took Jesus aside and rebuked him, even though it was a mild rebuke, the moment he took him aside and basically said to Jesus, what you said was going to happen is not going to happen, the moment he did that, his conduct wasn't lining up with his confession. Now, what about us? Is that the case with us as we live our lives from day to day? Is it true that people can look at our lives and tell by our practice that what we confessed as we were obeying the gospel is something that we really, really believe? Do we know Jesus? If so, then we'll be able to make application of these directives under consideration. So let's take a look at these three directives. The first one is self-denial. All true disciples of Christ are willing to deny themselves. What is self-denial? Let me tell you first what it is not. Self-denial is not some ostentatious show of religious sacrifice. In other words, it's not just putting on a show. Jesus himself condemned that. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 16, it says, And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. He was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He was talking about those who were viewed as the religious elite, not only by others, but that's how they viewed themselves. But their religion was just a show. Everything they did, whether it was fasting, whether it was praying, whether it was giving alms, they did everything to be seen and therefore be praised by man. So when they did some of those things, it wasn't any kind of self-denial. That's just what they wanted people to think. But it really wasn't self-denial. Self-denial doesn't have to do with putting on some kind of a show. We have to be very careful that when it comes down to our denying of self, that it's real. What is self-denial? Well, put simply, self-denial is saying no to self and yes to God. I want you to notice what the practical word study in the New Testament says. It's kind of lengthy, but it says about the word deny. It means to disown, disregard, put aside, forsake, renounce, reject, refuse, restrain, disclaim. It means to subdue, to disregard oneself and one's interest. Very simply, it means to say no. When it gets right down to it, that's what denial is. Self-denial, therefore, is the willingness to say no to self. And there's a whole lot of people, even in the body of Christ, who have a problem with that. Now, let me just say, this idea of saying no to self, we have to remember that there is a specific purpose behind this self-denial. We are saying no to self so that we can say yes to God. Like, it's not just saying no to self all the time for no reason at all. Like, we don't have to always say no to self. There are things that we can have and we can enjoy in life. Self-denial doesn't mean that we have to deprive ourselves of any kind of pleasure, of any kind of joy or anything like that. The fact of the matter is, we're allowed to have luxuries in life. And the fact of the matter is, if that wasn't the case, none of us would be disciples. Because all of us, particularly in this country, all of us have some luxuries, don't we? Let me ask you, do you have two bathrooms in your house? That's a luxury. Do you have a washing machine or dishwasher? That's a luxury. Do you drink coffee? Luxury. Anything that is beyond what you need is a luxury. And that's why I say, in this country, we all have things that we don't absolutely need. We all have things we don't need at all. We have to give all of that up. Is that biblical self-denial? No. We know that there are great individuals, personalities, Bible characters who had a lot of things physically. Abraham, we know, was rich. In the New Testament, we think of someone like Lydia. Almost everyone recognizes that she lived a pretty comfortable life. She was a seller of purple. And those who were involved in that business, that was a lucrative business. It was something that was very rare. And so she, no doubt, was pretty well off. She had a house big enough to show hospitality to Paul and Silas and even Luke. Most believe she was a successful businesswoman. There wasn't anything wrong with that. There's nothing that says that if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, somehow you have to live in poverty. That's not what being a disciple means. And it's not what is involved in self-denial. But what is involved in self-denial is that we must put the kingdom of God first. Meaning, when it comes down to self-denial, anything in our lives that will get in the way of that, anything that will hinder our service to God in any form or fashion, we must say no to self and yes to God. We must get rid of it, whatever it is. And the culprit, the thing that stands in the way of that, is self. There's really a few things that can get in the way of self-denial, but the main culprit is self. It's why the Bible over and over again tells us that we have to crucify the old man. We don't have time to read all the passages, but you'll remember passages in your mind where Paul is emphasizing the idea of crucifying self. That's the old man of sin. The corrupt man, he has to go if we're ever going to be the kind of disciples God wants us to be. Now, when we obey the gospel of Christ, that takes place. We all have crucified the flesh. It happens when we're buried in the waters of baptism. And in fact, you might remember over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and at verse 24, I believe it is. Galatians chapter 5. And at verse 24, Paul reminds the church here of what they did when they obeyed the gospel. Verse 24, Galatians 5, verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." Not you're going to. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But here's the problem. That happened when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. The problem is that old man, he's kind of like one of those zombies. You know, the zombie shows today are very popular, aren't they? And people are killed and they just keep coming back. And that's the old man. He keeps trying to come back to life. And it's our responsibility to keep beating him back down. We can't let the old man come back to life and take over once again. We can't allow the passions and the desires to overtake us once again. We have to continue to crucify the old man. This old man and its desire, again, it can come in the form of possessions, passions, pastimes, even people. And we have to continue to put God before all of those things. As I said a moment ago, doesn't mean you can't have any possessions unless those possessions are interfering with you putting God first in your life. Then you say no to self and yes to God. Sometimes even people. There might be people in your lives that are interfering with your relationship with God. People in your life, people that you love, but they have become a hindrance to you in serving God. You have to say no to self and yes to God. We have to always put God first. That's self-denial. And we see it over and over again. Turn just for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. You remember this familiar passage is really what Paul throughout this context is dealing with. In Colossians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. Colossians the third chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ." So you know who he's talking about. He's talking to Christians. Those who were buried, that's when we're baptized, we're buried in baptism, Colossians 2 at verse 12. Then we come out of the waters of baptism, new creatures in Christ, that's when we crucified that old man. So he says, now those of you who have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And the things that he is talking about specifically are things that will hinder your relationship with God. He's not saying you can't ever think about earthly things, because again, that would eliminate all of us from being disciples. Raise your hand if you never, ever, ever think about earthly things. Ever. Well, I didn't want you to raise your hand. I didn't want you to participate, but I knew you wouldn't. Because there's not a soul here who doesn't think about earthly things. God created us as physical beings. We have to think about earthly things. Paul's not talking about every kind of earthly thing ever. We have jobs, occupations, or whatever, family, physical family. Of course we're going to think about earthly things, but whatever they are, they can't come before God. We have to always put God before everything and everybody else. And what he is really talking about in this context are things of a sinful nature. How do I know? Because he begins to make a list. At verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is what? What is earthly in you? What kind of things are you talking about, Paul? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked while you were living in them, but now you have put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. All of those kind of things, they have to go. They have to go. You cannot be a disciple of Christ while you are participating, involved in these earthly things. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now remember, that old man is kind of like a zombie, is going to keep trying to come back. But you have to continue to beat it down. It's called self-denial. Anything in our life, whether it is inherently sinful or just even something that may be good within itself, but it some way becomes a hindrance to our relationship with God, we say no to that. We say no to self. And we say yes to God. That's what's involved in self-denial. Well, here is the second directive. Take up our cross. That's what we must do. And the fact of the matter is, that's evidence that we have met the first directive. Like, it's not enough just for me to say, yes, I deny myself all the time. No, in the realm of Christianity, I have to prove it. And so do you. And you prove it by your willingness to take up your cross. But what is he talking about there? Someone says, I know I have a cross. Asthma is the cross that I have to bear. Or someone says, poverty is my cross. Or the loss of a loved one, that's the cross I have to bear. No, those aren't crosses. They might be thorns in the flesh. They might be things we have to deal with, but they're not crosses. It's not what Jesus is talking about. What he is talking about specifically here, the cross that we have to bear, is the willingness to identify ourselves with him by suffering for him and his cause. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Are you willing to be renounced by the world? To be rejected sometimes by friends and even family? Are you willing to do that? That's a real part of discipleship. And you might remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, turn over there. As Peter talks a little bit about this business of suffering, we see really what is involved in this cross-bearing business and suffering for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, and at verse 12. It says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And when he comes back, we'll be glad. We'll rejoice. Why? Because we didn't allow things in this world to stop us from serving God, even suffering. But notice the language that he uses here. Verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." If you are insulted. Here's the thing I want you to see in this. The idea of taking up your cross and suffering for Christ isn't limited or even dealing primarily with physical pain. It has more to do with the willingness to be renounced by the world, to be rejected by the world, to be insulted and put to shame by the world. There's not a few in the body of Christ who won't stand up for Jesus because they're too worried about how they will be viewed by those in the world. You can't be a disciple of Christ like that. If that's you, you need to change right here, right now. You need to make up in your mind, I don't care what people in the world say. They can insult me all they want to. They can leave and no longer be my friends. They can say whatever they want to do. I don't care. I'm willing to suffer scorn and shame for Christ. Why? Because that's what Jesus was willing to do for you. You remember in the beginning of this particular chapter, Peter put it like this. In 1 Peter 4 and at verse 1, he said, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." When did Christ suffer in the flesh? Primarily on the cross. And you say, "See, Don, yeah, that was all physical pain." Was it? Like, I understand. I would not at all suggest to you that Jesus didn't experience all kind of physical pain on the cross. I know he did. It was torturous. There's no doubt about that. But the body is something, really. It can adapt and get used to even the most severe pain. It's why even on the cross, Jesus could carry on a conversation with the thieves around him, or at least one of them, and they could carry on a conversation back and forth. Many, many people at that day and age experienced crucifixion. Now, I'm not belittling the pain that Jesus went through, not only on the cross, but the scourging before and all of that. But I'll tell you, the real cup he had to bear had to do with the attitude that people had towards him, That's what Isaiah prophesied about. He was rejected. He was viewed with contempt. People thought he was a criminal. You're talking about a man who knew no sin ever. You're talking about an individual who is perfect from a moral standpoint. And people wagging their heads at him and insulting him, saying terrible, thinking terrible things about him. That's a real part of the suffering of Christ. And now Peter says, arm yourself with the same kind of thinking. Because one thing you and I are never going to experience, probably, is a physical crucifixion. Again, don't leave here and think, oh, Don, Jesus didn't suffer pain. Yes, he suffered all kind of pain. But how do we identify with the suffering of Christ? It's not the physical aspect of it. It's the willingness to be viewed from a negative standpoint by the world, even to be insulted. And I tell you right now, if you think that the world doesn't think in a very hostile way towards you, you're naive about that. People in the world hate you. I'm not saying everybody, but there is a large segment of society that can't stand who you are and what you represent. Like, I can give you example after example of that. Gloria Steinem here, a feminist, of course, she says, it is an incredible con job, when you think about it, to believe something now in exchange for something after death. Who do you think she's targeting there? You. That describes you, doesn't it? She's basically saying you're gullible. And what about this from Valerie Tarico? Used to be evidently an evangelical preacher. But this is what she says. The Bible is a mishmash of texts that were written as assembled over the course of several hundred years by men with varied objectives. All manner of behavior and misbehavior can and has been justified from the contradictory stories and commandments between its pages. She's insulting the Bible. That's right, the book that you live by and cherish so much. How do you think she views you? That's typical thinking from people who are in the world. Jim Walker said, the main character of the Gospels, Jesus Christ, gave no hint of consistency. The performances of Jesus described the actions of a con artist, gives obvious half-truths, and then promises them salvation for their sacrifice. Moreover, the biblical Jesus gives wrongful information, breaks promises, lies, calls people unsavory names, orders killings, and threatens to kill children. Belief and faith can have such a powerful hold on many Christians that it sometimes resembles an addiction to a powerful drug. He in no uncertain terms calls Jesus a crook and you naive for following him. That's the way the world views you. I could go on and on, but I give you one more. Neil deGrasse Tyson said, people cited violation of the First Amendment when a New Jersey school teacher asserted that evolution and the Big Bang are not scientific and that Noah's Ark carried dinosaurs. This case is not about the need to separate church and state. It is about the need to separate ignorant, scientifically illiterate people from the ranks of teachers. Wow. He just said, if you're a Christian, you have no business being a teacher in the school system. And he's not alone in that thinking. And it's nothing new. Listen to the Bible now. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, Jesus warned us about that. John said, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. In another place, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because the world hates us. Not every single person. But overall, the world is hostile towards us. Here's the problem with discipleship. We know that, don't we? You're not shocked by any of this. You've probably heard things along these lines for many years. But when you're not willing to take up your cross, this has an impact on your discipleship. If you think, I don't want to be viewed like that. I want people to like me. I want to be popular with the people. I don't want people to think that I'm ignorant or that I'm foolish. When you start thinking like that, you'll never be a true, genuine, effective disciple. You have to be willing to take up your cross. You have to be willing to suffer shame and scorn and contempt for Christ. Because he was willing to do that for you. That's the second directive. The third comes as a result of being willing to do the first two. And that is follow Jesus. I can tell you right now, if you're not willing to deny yourself, you will not follow Jesus because you'll be too busy following yourself. And if you're not willing to take up your cross, you're certainly not going to follow Jesus. You'll be too afraid to do that. But following Jesus is what being a disciple, it's what being a Christian is all about. Peter said, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Are you willing to be like Jesus? That's true discipleship. I'm going to have more to say about that in future lessons. But as Christians, we can in no way be ashamed of Christ. We have to be willing to imitate him. And by the way, that involves, of course, obeying him. A part of following Jesus and walking in his steps is obeying the instructions that his inspired apostles gave us. But it's not just in doing that. It's how we do it. Like, think about Jesus and how he died for you on the cross. You remember what the Hebrews writer had to say about that in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2? He said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." By the way, isn't it interesting that the Hebrew writer there didn't say anything about the physical pain Jesus had to endure? The shame is what he had to deal with. But he endured it. He despised it because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus didn't begrudge anything he had to do for you. It was his choice. He offered himself for us. And if we're going to follow Jesus, and we talk about things we have to give up and things we have to sacrifice, and we talk about even being willing to be viewed in a hostile fashion, how do we do? Not only do we have to do that, but how should we do it? With joy, we should do it. Not grumbling all the time. Those who are true disciples of Christ aren't constantly complaining about what they have to give up, and they're not feeling sorry for themselves and just trying to grit their teeth as they go through life. We do it with joy because we know that we're serving God. We're doing his will, and we have a home in heaven waiting for us after a while. Are you following Jesus? Really? Not just going through the motions, but sacrificing for him like he sacrificed for you and doing it with the same kind of joy? That's discipleship. We shouldn't be a bunch of gloomy people all the time. If we're walking around feeling sorry for ourselves, how are we ever going to win anybody else to Christ? Hold your head up. Have a smile on your face when you talk about Christianity, when you talk about Jesus, when you talk about the church. Let people know you're thrilled to be a disciple of Christ. Follow Jesus and do it with joy. Those are the three directives for discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. and you'll go to heaven after a while. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not a disciple of Christ. We've already told you what you have to do to become one. You have to be baptized. You can't just be tossed into some water. You of course, have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8 at verse 24. You have to be willing to repent of your sin, have a change of heart towards sin, and make up in your mind that you're going to start serving God, Acts 3 at verse 19. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember the good confession that Peter made. You have to confess that Jesus is that Christ. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. And when you come out of those waters, you indeed will be a new creature in Christ. And you will be a disciple. And you can start following Jesus with all of your heart, soul, and mind. I hope you'll make that good decision. I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.